I spent a lot of my life working in a youth camp, so I like to think of creative things. But when I look at the faces of older people, I realize they're not as happy with my creativity as it might be. So today, I've just, under one of your seats is a ticket, a number. And if you find that number, you got to come up and speak this morning. No, I didn't really do that. I'm kidding. Does anybody listen to Christian radio much during the day or the week or whatever? I listen to it sometimes. Sometimes it's more than I can bear, depending on who it is. You're like, oh, seriously, dude, don't say that again. But overall, I really like it, and it's encouraging. And I was listening to it a couple weeks ago, and there's this guy. He used to tell you he was traveling through Africa, and he came across this dead rhinoceros. And on top the dead rhinoceros was a very small native, which he thought was a pygmy. And he couldn't quite figure out how that happened. He didn't have a rifle. He didn't have a gun or anything like that. He goes, is that rhinoceros dead? And the guy goes, yeah, it's dead. He goes, well, did you kill it? And he goes, yeah. He goes, well, what'd you kill it with? I said, my club. And the guy's like, how would you kill a rhinoceros with a club? He goes, well, how big was your club? He goes, oh, there's about 100 of us. But, you know, it made me think a little bit about the body of Christ, right? I mean, we're sort of, secular humanism that creeps into our nation is huge. And we're trying to take that on. And sometimes we feel like we're the only guy on the hippopotamus, right? Elijah felt that way, remember, in the Old Testament? He said, it's just me. And the Lord said, don't think quite that much of yourself. There's still a lot of other people working. So I don't want to say we're a club, because years ago we used to intimate it was Larry's club. Do you guys remember this? So I didn't really want to go back to that. But I did like the illustration. So, and that was also worse than Connor's joke, so we were fine. The book. I have a book for today. The book, you guys all know this author really well. C.S. Lewis, you all heard of him? There's my card. And the book of the day is The Great Divorce. How many of you have read The Great Divorce? A few of you? Okay. It is written in 1945. C.S. Lewis, if you recall, is one of those people I said had the first-class mind. Incredible genius, literary education, the whole bit. Grew up in the scholarly world of Oxford. I've sat in the pub at the Eagle and Child, or the Bird and the Baby in Oxford, that he and those other guys hung around in, just to see what. I didn't have any alcohol, okay? It was just water. The book, The Great Divorce, is about, it's an analogy, a story, kind of like if you think of Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that, but it's about a guy moving toward, back toward his Creator from a world not where he didn't walk with his Creator. And the painful process that can be to reunite with that Creator. And one of the main analogies in there, there's a guy comes up to the kind of these passage points, and you can only go on to the next level if you let certain things happen. And he's got this ugly lizard dug into his back, and he doesn't like it there, and it's uncomfortable, but it's always been there, and he's not sure what life would be like without it. And part of it is his decision-making process to part from that. And, you know, we say we don't like our old sin nature, but we've always had it. And to part from it, we're not sure. For instance, should I make an application here or not? Should I just let it go? For instance, if you, as a wife, have resorted to nagging your husband to get your way, if you're, as a husband, you resorted to nagging or whatever your technique is, that would probably be more in the line of sin rather than a really good characteristic in your life. But you've always used it. And the idea of letting it go and trying to establish another method to relate is a little scary, because we got this one that sort of works for us, sort of, and we don't want to let it go. And God is always in the business of getting in there somehow. You know what I'm talking about? And saying, how about parting with that little tool that isn't so good? Temper? All the addictions we have? Those kind of things. So anyway, if you want to look at that, it's a very interesting story and good thought material. And it's not very big. You know, it's some of the ones I held up were bigger, so that's not very big. So there's a book that I might suggest for you. Okay, we're in Matthew. We're actually going to get into Matthew today. It's 2 weeks on the introduction, and I thank you for bearing with me on that. On the first week, we looked at the need to identify absolutes from the Bible to give us a reference point, an infinite personal God. We needed a transcendent ethic, a point where we could tie all our values together and make the decisions we need to make for life. And this has to be something that actually works in life, not something that we just think is a great lie or a great controlling device. It has to be a reality, an interaction with an infinite personal God. Then last week we looked at the need to understand the culture of the day. If we didn't understand the culture of Israel, we wouldn't understand the Bible. We especially wouldn't understand Matthew, the book of Matthew. We need to understand the socio-economic political system. We need to understand how zealous they were to be Jews, to be God's chosen people. That meant everything to them. If we don't have that down, we don't have a hope of applying the right applications that we need to think about. So we're going to start in the book of Matthew. Now, the book of Matthew is one of four Gospels. We all know what the four Gospels are, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are called the Synoptic Gospels. What does synoptic mean? It means that they're similar in form and content. Not the same, but similar. So the first three are the Synoptic Gospels. They look a lot alike. The fourth one is radically different. And, for instance, most of you wouldn't know this if you didn't think about it, but there are no parables in the book of John. Just totally different than the other ones. So, now I read a lot of commentaries, and often by the publisher you can tell what the commentary is going to say. So the publisher says, well, there are obviously three different accounts, they don't agree with each other, therefore they're not inspired, therefore it's not really God's word. I don't mean to be mean, but sometimes I think these guys are idiots. I mean, you know, really, that's not very intelligent for somebody writing a book, because if you study the Gospels at all, you realize that they are written totally to different groups. And if they're written totally to different groups, of course you would take a different approach to how you're communicating the content. Matthew was a Jew, and his book was written primarily for Jews. Therefore, to understand Matthew, you need to have a glimpse of the Jewish culture. Mark was written primarily for the Romans. The Romans don't care about Jewish ideals. They don't care about genealogies. They don't care about that sort of stuff. So it's going to look totally different. Luke was written primarily to the Greeks. Their idea of the rational Greek mind, the deductive process, all that sort of stuff is radically different than you would to the other groups. And John was written chiefly for believers in general, and in an entirely different emphasis. But today we're going to confine ourselves mainly to Matthew. and we remember last week we said that the Jews were looking radically for a Messiah, right? This is something they looked for hundreds of years. And we said they memorized, some of the best memorized the entire Old Testament. All 39 books they had memorized by heart. They could quote any verse in there, although they weren't verses like we think of verses, because they didn't have the verse markings, right? They were paragraphs and books and content. We add those verse markings so we can find things, but sometimes they break down our understanding because we tend to take it tiny little bits rather than ideas or concepts or paragraphs. But just to review one scripture, although we looked at some, we'll look at Jeremiah. If you have your Bible, you can. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. And remember, this is late in Jewish history. And they have, bad times are coming, and they've had the covenant, the Jewish covenant, for a long time, both first through Abraham, the original commitment, and then at the time of the Exodus in terms of the Old Testament, I mean the law, the Ten Commandments and all that sort of stuff. So So he's talking about a new covenant here. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So he's saying that this new covenant that's going to come is going to be one that's inside of them more than outside of them. Okay? They know that it's supposed to come. They have these verses. They know a new covenant's supposed to be there. They know that the Messiah is supposed to come, and this is what they are striving for. And yet we already established the fact, and we know because we've read this for years, a lot of us, that they missed the Messiah, right? How is it they missed the Messiah that you were waiting for? You miss it because you read it, you defined wrongly what it was going to look like when it came. Do you know how many people who say, "I'm looking for the will of God"? I had a very dear friend who's passed away now, who's all this person's life, they kept saying, "I'm just looking for the will of God." Well, what do you do? Do you wait for that to come? See, one of the problems is what they were looking for in the will of God was something that they had in their mind, some predisposed idea, some preconceived idea. And if what comes doesn't look like that, then you tend to say, "Well, that's not it. I want bigger and greater things." We, for many years, have helped with a hockey camp. There's some room for evangelism in the hockey world. And what are you laughing at? I didn't. It's just a statement. No. And one of the this guy played in the NHL for like 13 years, and he had lived. He had been a Christian for a long time, and then finally he said, "Lord, I want to be more used by you. Could you give me something more?" And he prayed like this every day for a month. And the only thing that ever came to his mind was, "Make your bed." Now, I'm not saying that was the Holy Spirit or not. I have no idea. But it's an interesting idea. And he said after thinking about that carefully, he realized that he was a slob and that he wasn't careful with anything. And he decided that was a leading from the Lord. And he started to make his bed in the morning and then tidy up the rest of his life as well. And then all of a sudden he started beginning invites to speak about his faith. And I'm not saying that's absolutely true, but that's his belief, that his acceptance in an odd thing of what he thought the Lord might have him do led him to new opportunities to serve. I'm not sure that if you say, "Lord, I really want to be mightily used by you," and he says, "Make your bed," you're going to go, "Oh, that, I feel mightily used." But it was an odd thing, and he followed through on it. So just an idea of that kind of concept. They should have had a better idea of what God was doing, it seems like, but they obviously didn't. Somehow they put God in a box that they kept him in, and when God showed up in their presence, because the Bible says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, right? So when he showed up in their presence, they didn't recognize it. That's not what they expected him to look like. Now, the guy Matthew, most all of you know Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. Now, I don't know if you know about Jewish tax collectors, but they're not on the all-time popular list in Jewish society, okay? Anybody, I shouldn't ask if anybody works for the IRS, but if anybody did, you would always kind of make a little joke about that person. You know, I've met a few people. Anybody meet anybody that works for the IRS? They're always just a little apprehensive about saying what they do, you know? "Are you armed?" You know, "Okay, I work for the IRS." Val and I were on a ferry in British Columbia going across to an island where she lived when she was born, when her parents were missionaries, and this couple introduced themselves, and he was with the Canadian IRS, you know. He figured we wouldn't hold it against him since we were Americans, so they invited us over for tea and crumpets. But it was interesting. But see, in that day, you didn't just collect like we do with law and order, that the tax collector collected. And a certain amount for the government, and what he could collect extra is what he kept. So it was pretty dishonest system overall, and if you could gouge the person for a lot, you took it and you made a lot. And so there was deep resentment of this kind of person. But in there, he accepted Christ. He believed that Christ was the Messiah, and he designed this gospel to convince his own nation that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited-for Messiah. Now, the theme, as I looked at a lot of books, it just kept saying, Jesus is King, Jesus is King, Jesus as King in the Old Testament. And I agree that that's a reasonable theme, but I retitled my theme to, What Will You Do With Jesus? Because this is always the critical issue. What will you do with Jesus? You can talk about Jesus as a person, as a historical figure, and that's okay. You can say that he was kind of a good guy, and that he did good things, and that he taught reasonable precepts, and that's okay. And you can talk about other things like faith. You can talk about God or beliefs or values or many gods, spiritual things, spiritual experiences. It goes on and on, the things you can talk about. But the way, when you get down to the real key of the matter is, will you accept Jesus or not as being God's Son, the sacrifice for your Son? That is a divisive issue in our world today. I have a friend who is a fireman in Florida, and they spend a lot of time. They're present at the station, but they're on call, but they're not on duty, meaning they're not doing anything at the moment. And so they will sit in the break room forever and talk about sports and athletics and politics and, you know, whatever, girls, I don't know. He said to me, nothing empties the room like the name of Jesus. You know, you start talking about Jesus being the one way, a decision needs to be made on that issue, people start moving away. But it's the same. When Jesus came on the earth, he polarized the same way. You know, you had to make that decision. Do you recognize Jesus? Is he who he said he was, or is he something else? And so it's just something that I will always be, and that's something to me that adds credibility to our faith, because there's so much conflict on that issue. There has to be something there that is absolutely critical. So even though Matthew wrote to the Jews or for the Jews, we can gain confidence in our faith in Christ if we examine Matthew's presentation. Now remember, he's not striving for chronological accuracy or chronological historical accuracy. It doesn't mean that Matthew's not accurate, but he's not, excuse me, the content's not set up for just chronological historical events. It's set up to create a compelling argument that the claim of Christ, that he is who he said he was. So his emphasis, his argument, is radically different than the other Gospels. 32 times the term the kingdom of heaven is used in the book of Matthew, and it is not used once in any other Gospel. Now, why would the kingdom of heaven be used in Matthew, but the kingdom of God be used in the other? Well, then I get to reading, and then I start seeing these diagrams, and there's these centric circles where there's, you know, the church and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and all that. And I started looking at that and I said, that doesn't make any sense to me. But it was printed, so it must have been true. But no, I'm kidding. But, you know, if you think about it, it's very simple why Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Because Jews don't use the word God, right? They don't say Jehovah. They don't write Jehovah. It is so sacred. In fact, the scribe, when he was transcribing the Bible, when he came to that word, he would put that pen down, he would get a brand new pen, and he would write the name of God down, and then he would destroy that pen and pick up the old pen and write again. And it got so much that they didn't use it or didn't say it that they forgot how to even pronounce it. They weren't comfortable pronouncing it or saying it. So if you're going to write a book to the Jews and you're going to use the formal name of God over and over, they're not going to be comfortable with that at all. So he uses the name Kingdom of Heaven in order to not offend them, in order to get his point across without them building an immediately resistance to what he is trying to accomplish them. 15 times in the book of Matthew, he uses the term Father in Heaven. It's rarely used elsewhere. Once again, he's writing for his audience. 10 times he uses the term Son of David. That's no value to the Greeks or Romans, but it's critical to the Jews that be used. 9 times he writes that it might be fulfilled, that which is spoken of the prophets. None in the other Gospels. It's critical to Jews, but not to the others. 14 times the phrase, that which is spoken, or it was spoken, and it's not used anywhere else. And 60 times he uses Old Testament references in presenting his argument. The desire of the author is to create a cumulative effect on the Jewish mind that Jesus is who he said he was. So we can take confidence in that too, even though it was written to the Jews. We follow both the Old Testament and New Testament, so we can follow the logic that is presented there. We talked before, when we listed the 6 critical things that the Jews were looking for in a Messiah, we talked about the first one being, is Jesus a descendant of David? And in so being, is he going to be of the kingly line? Because that's what they're looking for. Remember, the underlying cause and desire is independence, nationalistic pride, kick some Roman backside, or whatever phrase you want to put it, so that you have, you know, your own nation as great as it ever was under David and Solomon, and now even greater. So Matthew starts out with a clear genealogy. Genealogies don't mean a lot to us, especially Alaskans, because we're all mutts from somewhere else, right? I mean, that's just who we are. We don't look down much on people, you know? Unless I'm not even going to say that. I'm too clever sometimes. I get myself in trouble. It's not clever, sorry. Anyway, Luke uses a genealogy in his book too, but it's a different genealogy for a different reason. Matthew takes his from Abraham through David, the regal line, through his foster father, Joseph. And that is absolutely critical. It's the very first thing that the Jews are looking for if they're going to believe it. So let's look, now that you have this in your hand, we will look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. And Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. And Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brother about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David into captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now that is a very orderly genealogy, isn't it? 14, 14, 14. And it's interesting to note that it is that orderly. Obviously, if we were going to write a book about our faith, we would not put a genealogy first. We would not put it anywhere, probably. But once again, remember, it's critical for the Jews, because without that, they're not even going to get past square one to decide, is Jesus who he should be? In the Jewish culture, though, it was critical. Ordinary people would produce their pedigree to prove that they were pure Jews. If you had any intermarriage in your family history, it was a blemish on your history and you were not considered a pure Jew. These records were kept very meticulously by the Sanhedrin of all the history of all the families of what your parents and grandparents and all that way back. And you guys remember Herod? We'll read about him in a little bit, the bad guy of the baby thing. And he was despised, even though he was king, because he was half Edomite. And he resented that so much that he had the artificial registry destroyed and burned so that no one could prove that their family's pedigree was better than his own. The Jews would immediately impress that Jesus was a descendant of David. Now, just to look at those three stages for a minute, there are three stages there of Jewish history listed in those three 14 groupings. The first stage is Abraham to David, and that is the good stage of Jewish history. That is the promise. That is everything good happened in that era, from the commitment of God to Abraham to the rising up of the nation. Great, great promise. And then the next 14 is when the nation became corrupt. It was divided. It split. Everything fell apart. They went into captivity. That was a time of great disappointment to the nation. And then the last 14 is a time of great hope. It's a time when they are looking for good things to happen again after this disaster of being dragged away into other captivity. Now, I don't want to be over applying things, but it also represents just a mini form of the history of mankind outside of the Jewish nation. Originally, there was great promise. Man was created in the garden. Life was so good. Great promise. And then after a time, messed up just like the Israelites did and went into freedom lost. All the freedoms they had, all the great benefits they had are gone. And yet, God never abandons us in that really dark side. God had a plan for moving us back into a close relationship with Him. And it's nice to know, as you study the historical stuff of the Bible, that God is always active. He is never passive, just sitting back and watching. And when He acts, He doesn't act like a Greek God with vengeance and cruelty and, hey, let's watch what happens here. He acts with love and compassion. He always acts for good. All of His effort for goodness is to restore the goodness that He originally wanted us to have. We often miss what He is doing because we have a very prescribed idea of what God wants for us. And it usually encompasses those three concepts we talked about, health, wealth, and power, just a little bit. And His plan for us, we think, involves a lot of really good things. And I won't over-apply that. But so Jesus fulfilled the need for the very first one in this book, clearly. And they knew that, and they were following. But they stumbled along the way. And in so doing, they lost an idea of what God was doing. And they stumbled because of their preconceived idea, their nationalistic idea. Remember we studied Jonah a few weeks ago? Do you remember this? Do you mind going back that long? I know it made a lasting impression on you. But remember, he had a zeal for his people, right? Jonah did, but he had no compassion for the world. And so you see this, and that was hundreds of years, or a few hundred years before this story, and nothing's changed. They have no compassion for the people of the world. They just have national pride. Now, we don't have a nation, but we have to be careful that we don't become ingrown, and we just care about our little group thing here, and we don't have compassion for the world. We don't reach out and care for others. So we want to make sure that we wouldn't call it nationalistic, but we could certainly call it ethnocentric, if you know what I mean by that word. You know, we get very focused on what we're doing. God is always active. In the Old Testament, I took the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I took three different felt pens, I had a red one, and I had a yellow one, and I had a blue one, but it ran out, so eventually it was a green one. And I would, if it was a warning from the Lord, I would highlight it in red. You know, like if you do this, you will suffer. And then I took the yellow one, and if there was any things in between, you know, just kind of general God talking to us, I put that in yellow. And then if there was good things that were promised, if the people did something, then I put that in the green, so because that was more peaceful to me. So, you know, the funny thing is it wasn't a whole lot of red and a little bit of green or a little bit of yellow. There was a little bit of red where God said, if you do that, man, you're going to suffer. Don't do that. But then there was a lot of words for him in yellow. He was just talking. And then there were some words, many words that were in green, that if you do this, you will prosper. Life will be good for you. You will live within the land. It will be great. And as I looked through there, it just kept rotating over and over, these three colors. It's just the same kind of, God always has that same heart for us to make us live within the bounds of the sinful nature that we still live in as best as possible, but not in terms of health, wealth, and power, but in terms of a contented soul with the understanding of what we have to deal with. God is always saying, you know, you screwed up here, but I can make that better. You know, we can make that better. So as we look at the book of Matthew, we want to make sure that our idea of what God is and his son Jesus is, because remember he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So don't tell me you want to know what God is like. Because if you want to know what God is like, just read the Gospels and see what Jesus did. Because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you'll know what God does. And he gave grace to the humble, right? He gave grace to the little man. He only gave law to the proud, the person that exalted himself in a great rebellion against God and Christ. So I don't know about you, but I would rather get his grace than his law. What do you think? Should we take a vote? How many of you want his law?
I do.
You know, the only people that want his law are the people that think they've always kept it. Like the rich young ruler, right? Can you imagine that guy standing before God and saying, I've kept all these from my youth. Maybe I look at law different than him, but I didn't do that well since I got up this morning. So I can do okay for a few hours here and there if I'm sleeping, maybe. You know, the old sin nature is pretty ugly. So, but in the end, wasn't that what will you do with Jesus? The same thing he presented to the rich young ruler? Sell what you have and follow me. And the guy said, nah, I didn't think so. Is that the same choice we have today? Is that the same thing we present to our neighbors, our friends? See, this is the message of Jesus. It's so great. He did come. He came to save us. He came to restore us to God. It's so good. And so many people are saying, nah, I don't think so. But that's okay. We're not responsible for their choice, right? We're just responsible to share it as best we can in love and kindness. And in order to do that, the better we understand it, the better we'll be able to share it faithfully. Let's close. Lord, thanks for your goodness to us. Thank you that your Son came and dwelt among us and gave us a chance to be reunited with you closely. We will never be able to thank you for enough for that, so we just accept it and thank you again for it. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.